Christians this afternoon, according to 1 John, the second chapter, divides believers into those that are fathers, those that are young men, and those that are children. And so how can we be more inclusive, not exclusive, but how can we be more inclusive than that? Let's turn to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. What I have in my heart is to use an individual by the name of Timothy as a help, as an encouragement, like I say, to three classes or divisions of believers: fathers, young men, and children. Let's read the first three verses of Acts 16. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now, for further enlightenment as to his family connection, let's turn to 2 Timothy, the first chapter. A dear brother by the name of Ruskin Gill used to say that it would be nice if all of the verses concerning sanctification were in one book, in one chapter. Well, they're not. And so the things concerning Timothy are not all in the book of Acts. And so here we find in 2 Timothy, the first chapter and the fifth verse, a very significant further help to us in connection with the family life that Timothy had. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Without turning back to the 16th of Acts, the previous chapter ended with a confrontation between Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul took Silas and they started on their second missionary journey. Whether Paul knew Timothy in the first missionary journey, I haven't looked up carefully enough in the last few days to be able to say. But at least on his second missionary journey, he wanted Timothy to go with him. And it appears that further, let's turn to the third chapter of 2 Timothy, and we find something more about the background, if you will, the home life of Timothy. I maybe said the 15th verse, but let's start with the 14th. This is 2 Timothy, the third chapter and the 14th verse. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that word for whom is plural. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We're going to continue on with the last two verses in just a moment. But what have we found? We found that Timothy had a mother who was a Jewess and his father was a Greek, which suggests without further enlightenment from Scripture that he was not a believer. Or at least that's the implication. But he had a godly grandmother and he had a godly mother. And it appears very obviously from Scripture that from a child he had known the Holy Scriptures. So that means that he had the opportunity in home life. I'm not sure at all what is mentioned about assembly life. Very important, but not the present scope that we can find concerning Timothy. But his home life was such that he had a grandmother that exerted a great deal of influence in his life. She didn't have the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, obviously 1st and 2nd Timothy, which would be written to her grandson in some years hence. But she had Old Testament scriptures, and she must have pored through them for herself, and then she gave them to her grandson, Timothy. And she had a daughter, which we take to be the grandmother's mother, daughter, and thy mother, Eunice. And he was persuaded that in thee also. My exercise is this. It tells me in the 14th verse of the third chapter to continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Most of us, or many of us here, were raised such that in Christian environment, Christian home, we had a father and a mother. There was a funeral recently, Don Bilisoli's funeral, and one of the boys brought out, both boys brought out the legacy that they had from their father. One of their cousins came up to them later and said, I never had that kind of legacy of having a father. And so it's important, isn't it, for fathers and mothers that are here today to lend spiritual guidance and spiritual environment. Most of us, I would like to say all of us that have been raised in a Christian home are used to having a Bible reading. Years ago, I was in the city of Hoquiam as a young person, and I'd gone up to bed, to the bedroom area assigned to me in the Hare's house. Some of us know that area quite well. And I was going to read the word a little bit, and I heard footsteps come up, and a young man that was in the assembly in Portland, the same as I was, came to the bedroom across, and then he came over to where I was. And it's this statement that he made that rings in my ears since. Some of you know him very, very well, in a little different slant, but we'll leave that alone. He said, "Stanley, I'd like to share with you in the reading of Scripture this evening, because in my home, we've never had a Bible reading." His father was uncommitted, let's just put it that way, uncommitted as to the things of God, as to the things of Christ. His mother was in fellowship, happily, thankfully, but he never had the opportunity for a father and mother to sit down with the children, and he had a brother. I don't want to be too definitive, but it's no secret. But still, it's not a question of exposure. It's a question of bringing out a very important point, is that Timothy had a home environment that had a profound influence on him. And I want to tread this a little carefully. Coming from the state of Iowa, you go into Nebraska, Interstate 80, and if you want to go down to Denver, you take Interstate 76. And at the very end, you can watch the mileposts, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Pretty soon, Interstate 76 is going to come to a conclusion, come to an end. But it's what I call seamless, because you don't realize that you're end of 76 and you've come into Interstate 70 West. Very, very smooth. You hardly can tell that you've come to an end. Now, my point is this. Each one of us that have had the opportunity for a home life, there comes a time when that particular interstate, as it were, is going to, of necessity, come to an end, and it means this, that you're no longer going to be at home because you've gone to college, you've moved out to a rented apartment, you've gotten married, and now you're on another set of circumstances in which what you have learned and has been assured of, this verse comes before you. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. And so each one of us, during the time of being raised in a Christian atmosphere, and obviously I intend that to mean, though we can't find it from Scripture in connection with Timothy, for each of us in connection with the assembly, not to be set aside, not to be minimized, maximized if you want to, but the effect that the Spirit of God has had in each of your lives, mine included, is going to come to a test. Now let's follow Interstate 870 on through Colorado, this is actual, and into the state of Utah. And if any of you have ever been there, you find that it absolutely comes to an abrupt end. Not like Interstate 76 where it smooths in and you hardly know when you've left one and joined the other. You come Interstate 70 and you come to an abrupt end. It says so. End of Interstate 70 West. So you have to make a decision whether you want to go north on Interstate 15 and go see the saints in Aberdeen, not exactly Interstate 15 all the way, but in that general direction, or if you want to go to Southern California and go Interstate 15. So my point is this. There are at times in our lives seamless changes that by the grace of God, the Word of God has had such an effect in your life that when you do go to college, you do get married, or you do get an apartment with the desire and blessing of your parents, it's seamless. You go on with no longer a family reading, but you'll go on with a private reading and desire for the Word of God. Now, it may be at the end of Interstate 70, it comes to an end. And there are abrupt changes in life. And we have to make a decision whether we want to go north or south. Like I've indicated, north is just as good as south. But if you want to go to California, you don't turn right and go up to Idaho. And so, in connection with our lives, there comes a time, like I say, to repeat it, it may be seamless by the grace of God. When you get married, you have those same desires. And you know what you say? By the grace of God, I had parents that I didn't always think as they did. I didn't always want to go to meeting, but I went. I don't know how to thread this in, but to me it's been significant thought. In the last couple months, there was a brother that said to me, and he's very happy in the things of the Lord and very thankful for young people. He said, I believe that 95% of the young people in the assembly have a desire to live for the Lord. I'm not really sure, to be honest with you, that I would have put the figure that high. But let's define, he didn't define it, but let me define in his absence, for my own perspective, what it means to live to please the Lord. First of all, it means that if you're on your own or even at home, regardless of family Bible readings, you have your own private time for quiet. And let me say this, and I don't mean it to be directed towards anyone or anyone's, but activity in the things of God is no substitute for quiet time on your own with the Lord. It would be better to have more quiet time and less activity than the reverse. There is no blessing in souls, yourself, or anyone else, if activity in the things of the Lord exceeds, as it were, the inward building up that comes from having the Word of God and that time that you know that you have threshed wheat by the wine press. I'm thankful for what my brethren have said here and in years past. Mr. Lundeen, for me, was a brother. He was an expositor, I would suppose, or teacher, we could say. But for me, he was one that opened a door of a certain truth. He may not, at least my recollection, may not be that he opened up everything that was available, but he opened the door of opportunity. And it was then my responsibility and privilege to go in that door of opportunity and search out the treasures that were there. See, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, there comes a time when the knowledge of Scripture has to turn into a reality of action and of desire on our own. And that's the encouragement that I would suggest. Now, let's go back, not very far, but let's go back to the first chapter of 2 Timothy. And I don't want to lose the thread of what I have on my heart. To the 13th verse of 2 Timothy 1, this is Paul speaking to Timothy in such a way that we're hearing it. It's written down. It's hard copy in the language of today. Oh, wonderful copy. Divine record. 2 Timothy, the first chapter, 13th verse. Hold fast the form of sound words, which words, I might add, which words thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Each one of us know from home experience that babies are spoon-fed. There comes a time when they disdain being spoon-fed, and they have their own little bottle, and it may have a certain design, but they can use it themselves, and the mess they make when they start with a spoon and a fork and so on. But we understand that. But there comes a time, the Apostle Paul was really saying, I haven't given you an outline. I've given you words, and I want you to take those words and make an outline. And what's the advantage of an outline? Well, any of us that have gone to even high school or college understand that oftentimes a thesis prerequisite is to have an outline. You submit that to the teacher, and the teacher says, I don't know how you came up with that. Let me help you. Or, yes, that's pretty good. And so an outline is to help you so that when you see something that's contrary to the mind of God or favorable, you can go to your outline and you can say, there it is, I can fit it in. Now, we're not going to be specific about some of the Christian, so-called Christian groups, but we could talk about some of the cults. The important thing is, I asked John Kaiser about a certain book that I saw had just been published. And he said the man that published it was very consistent in connection with the person and work of Christ. That rang very, very well. And so if you have an outline, you hear something, you see something, and you have this outline that Paul has given in Scripture, but you've taken the words and you've developed an outline. Marvelous. A brother in our meeting, young brother, wanted some help in connection with the ground of gathering. I made him an outline, and I had seven divisions, starting with the most obviously incorrect as far as Scripture was concerned, and worked down to division number 7, and I didn't put Plymouth Brethren number 5 as the ultimate conclusion. I put this group and that group, this group and that group. I remember a brother at the Walla Walla Conference making this statement. He said, some of you may not agree with me, and I wondered, well, why would we disagree? But he said, I'm not going to tell you, as someone that's seeking the truth, to come where I am. But I'm going to tell you this, that you look into the Word of God and have the Spirit of God guide you, and you will be guided to the same place where I am. Now, there's a difference. And I want each one of these young people. I heave a sigh because I understand some of your feelings. Because I remember transferring to the University of Washington back in 1952. Went to the little meeting room that was on the side of the hill overlooking the Olympic Mountains. And I remember saying to myself, though I was at the Lord's table, I don't know why I'm here rather than someplace else in the city of Seattle. And if someone had asked me, I would have hemmed and hawed and said, well, my father, my grandfather, you know, and soon after marriage, I could have said on my wife's side as well. But you know, I couldn't have answered straightforwardly from Scripture. Now, I'm not wanting to corner anybody, get you up against the wall and say, you give me exactly why you're here. I'm not desiring that. But I am saying that an outline of the Word of God from the words that Paul has given will include why you're gathered as you are. But now something else, which is very revealing, the 15th verse. Well, we might read the 14th. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. A brother mentioned to me this morning about a certain expression in the first 9 chapters of 1 Kings, and I'd never noticed it, so I didn't have too much to say as to why. But you know, you go through 1 and 2 Timothy, just skim through it, and look for the urgency with which the Apostle Paul is speaking to Timothy. And that is the urgency with which the Spirit of God wants you and wants me, whether I'm a father, a young man, or a child, is the urgency with which the Spirit of God wants you and wants me to take the things of God and make them real, and so that I will have an opportunity to give to others. Now, to go on. The 15th verse. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. That word for knowledge, I see a hymn sheet on that table, and you say, well, brother, I can see it too. Well, that's general knowledge. That's the knowledge of experience, if you will. Pretty obvious. But this kind of knowledge that the Apostle Paul is attributing to Timothy is a knowledge that it seemed they perceived. They had the spiritual discernment to know that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. And you know, going on in the things of God doesn't make you a unique individual so that you know more than your brethren. I don't take that from this verse, but I take it that spiritual discernment comes from understanding Paul's doctrine. We're not going to go into that, though we'd be very happy to, because what characterizes the dispensation in which we live is Paul's doctrine. The Lord's coming, the heavenly position of the believer, being gathered on the truth of the one body, and so I haven't given them an order, but that's a semblance of it. And so it leads you into spiritual discernment. You know, you don't have to see disaster before you have a knowledge. That's that kind of knowledge. We can perceive something. And you know, we maybe can perceive in our own hearts that the world has taken on something. Don't know that I should mention this. I don't want it to hit too close to home. But there was a comment made in the concluding meeting in Des Moines about it was noise that Jesus was in the house. And the comment was made that sometimes it's noise that's in the house. And maybe it's rock and roll. Well, as this brother that told me, as he left the meeting room and went out to his car, there were some young people. And he assumed that they had been in that meeting, had their windows open, and they had rock and roll going. Remember this. As far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, and this was brought up at the Des Moines Conference, that the Apostle Paul lived so close and so transparently before God that he really wasn't waiting to the judgment seat of Christ for some analysis of how he walked. That's an amazing statement. The more I read it, I say, put my hands in my pocket, and I say, I can't say that. But you know, I believe that God wants us to. He wants us to be transparent before him. Now, it's important to be transparent before your brethren. It's important to be transparent before your parents. Transparency is a marvelous thing. The opposite of it is having a facade, a two-story front with a miserable one-story behind, which is typical in the West. And so to have no facade, but to be transparent and to have that desire, and I'll come to a conclusion in just a few moments, but let me summarize what's on my heart. To have the Word of God that presents Christ from one end of the book to the other, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And if we were to go through the Gospels, and let's go through them very quickly, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew has a genealogy. The angel appears to Joseph. Mark, there's no genealogy because it's a servant. Luke has a genealogy, but the angel appears to Mary. See, we can't put them together, can we? We can't have a combination of them. And so we come to the Gospel of John. There's no genealogy. There's no birth. Starts out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The point is to feast on the Gospels as if the Spirit of God and in reality is presenting to you not the doctrine. For instance, Matthew 10 is a mission to the apostles that I think, according to that chapter, was never fulfilled. It's looking forward to a millennial time, or the time of the tribulation. And then we find in Matthew 11 that come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For all. The very first verse of Matthew, the Gospel of... Slips me, I'll turn to it. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. The Son of David, the Son of Abraham. There's the key to the whole book of Matthew. It mentions David first because Christ came as the Messiah. And the Son of Abraham, we find it introduced, maybe not first, but certainly significantly, in Matthew 11. And we could go through each of the Gospels. Beautiful. The distinctions and the way in which the person of Christ and his walk and his ways is presented. So in conclusion, let's go back. I have to turn back to 2 Timothy, the third chapter. And I just want to read the last two verses of that chapter. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. What is the first thing that Scripture is profitable for? It says doctrine. And let me make this comment. For your walk and ways and mine, there can be no proper Christian conduct without Christian doctrine. I trust with all my heart that we understand the scriptural basis and doctrine whereby tomorrow we're going to remember the Lord in his death on the truth of the one body. But without doctrine, I remember working with a believer, indeed he was, and I pressed the point of eternal security. He got angry, got absolutely angry. And I said, well, it's the doctrine of Scripture. He says, doctrine has separated Christians. And, you know, I want to say this tenderly, almost with emotion. Indeed, it has. Indeed it has. But it's doctrine that the Word of God is the first thing. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We don't want to not agree and agree to disagree. We want that which is doctrinally correct for the Word. And then it goes on, reproof for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, my final plea, as it were, and I want it to be for myself, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Let's continue with a desire, personally, individually, to read the Word. And if we need some help from our brethren, so much the better, or from some book. But let it be that book that will lead me into the truth and not away from it. And so, in summary, again, maybe the third time, the reading of the Word of God for ourselves individually, the quietness of time with the Lord, so that I might be led into some activity for the Lord. You, various ones, can tell concerning some activity that the Lord has led them into. And I would suggest, young people, and don't take my way of saying looking at things, but if you were to go to some rest home, I know some of you here go, and I think it's lovely. But why don't you try it on your own? Go down the hallway with permission and go to this lady. Oh, what book do you have there? That's a good way to enter into a room, isn't it? Well, it's pretty obvious if it's a Bible that there's a desire. And if there isn't a Bible, then you start the conversation some other way. And you know, old people like young people. And so I take myself in that category because I'm not of an age at the present time to be in a rest home. And so you go down the aisle, you go down the other aisle, you go down the other aisle, you go down the other aisle. There's hundreds of people in rest homes. A brother was telling me that he's gone, and he wonders if these people ever get a visitor. And you know, they love to have you come and talk to them. Get them to talk about themselves. Maybe they'll tell you how they went to Sunday school. And they need encouragement. Some are in the seventh of Romans. You can help them out. Maybe they'll never accept it because they're so old. But at least you can give them the eighth chapter, as we've had it. If the seventh is in bondage, what have we found in the eighth chapter? And maybe you can help some dear soul. So in conclusion, the emphasis on the power and effect of the Word of God in your life and mine, and make sure you don't have to come to an abrupt end of Interstate 70 and decide which way to go, one way or the other you have to go because it doesn't continue, or like Interstate 76 comes in and is smoothly, effortlessly, seamlessly ends and goes on to Interstate 70. And so for your life, may it be that the things that you have been learned and have been assured of, that you have a desire by the grace of God, regardless of the resistance, regardless of no longer being under the influence of your parents or even the influence of your brethren, that you have a desire to continue.
Beginning of the meeting, and I notice the last line, O Lamb of God in thee. And just about all our verses that we found had that little phrase in there, in thee. And I know there's a lot of young people here, and I once was young, and I know the desire of many of our hearts is that we would have, we'd go on to please the Lord in our life. So I wanted to refer to Matthew 17 in the last verse. There's just two words, that, or three, that are very important to me in that chapter. It's the last one. But if we read the verse 27, we'll get the connection a little bit. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. Dear young people, if you want to stay in happy communion with the Lord, put him first in your life. It's so important to put him first in for me and thee, not for thee and me. But the Lord says to him directly, to Peter, I believe it was, for me and thee. Put him first in all our life, and the rest will all fall in place. But don't forget, we need to start out with our thoughts on the Lord. It'll keep us in the path of his choosing. Now, there's another nice thought I don't want to take up much time here, but in the first six verses of chapter 18, let's read them. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little that child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea." I always thought that was a kind of a fearful judgment for what we allow. But there's another key here in the first six verses of this chapter, and it teaches us humility. The Lord speaks about a little one. He brings in a little child. You don't even realize how important it is to bring the children to the meeting, to the Sunday school, and to the conferences if you're able. And so the Lord uses a very simple illustration. The disciples are wondering, who is going to be the greatest? And you know, when I grew up, if there's anything I wanted to be, I wanted to be great. I'd like to, you know, be a little smarter than all the rest of them. In fact, it proved out to be the other way around. But humility is a key. And if we want to stay happy with the Lord, put the Lord first in our lives, and then be humble and do just as the Lord has said here. Well, then there's another one. We'll read from verse 7. "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire." I won't go too far in this one here in these verses, but there is self-judgment. It's been brought out that teaches us self-judgment. We should always have that spirit and attitude in our hearts of judging ourselves before the Lord, and then be humble and put Him first, and we'll be a happy people. Now, I'm going to start reading now verse 14. I'm going to read these two little verses that were on the calendar not so long ago. And verse 14 of that chapter. "Even so, it is not the will of your Father that one of these little ones should perish." What does that tell us? If we read this story complete, before this, we'd see it was talking about the sheep. Well, the little poetry that goes with it, "The sheep, the lambs, will follow the sheep you know, wherever the sheep may stray. If the sheep go wrong, it will not be long till the lambs are as wrong as they." You know, we have a tendency, some of us older ones, to put a lot of blame onto the children and the young people. But you know, we're responsible. And I think it's so important to realize the end of that. "If the sheep go wrong, it will not be long till the lambs are as wrong as they." And so with the sheep, we earnestly plead for the sake of the lambs today. If the lambs are lost, what a terrible cost. Take heed, do not lead them astray. You know, we all influence one another in our walk, in our conversation. You're either a help or a hindrance, we have sometimes. Read that little article. Well, then in the 12th verse, it says, If a man have 100, I should have read this one first, but that's part of my infirmity. If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountain and seeketh that which is gone astray? Well, the little verse that went to that, it was a sheep, not a lamb, that wandered away in the parable Jesus told. A grown-up sheep that had gone far astray from the 99 left bold. Well, I'm thinking of that word, the sheep. He doesn't say, he's not talking about the lamb now, he's talking about the sheep in these two verses, I believe. And so we should remember that those of us who are older, we have a responsibility. And you can't just say, well, it's so too bad, just let them go. No, that's what the prayer meetings are for, and the daily prayer in our homes. It's so important to take that place of humility and then seek the Lord's help. And those of us who are older, that we would seek to be of a help to those that are younger. You know, you can be a help. Every one of us, the Lord has a place for every one of us in our pathway down here. Well, I just had those two thoughts in my heart, and especially when I sung that hymn at the beginning, in Thee.
Lord, is for sin and thy name.